Good morning, everyone. The reading is from Nehemiah. It starts on page 400 in the church Bibles. It's a reading in two parts. So we'll read from chapter 4 first and then from chapter 5. Chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it from themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building. If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Now we're going to chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised.
Bri, thank you very much for reading that for us. Good morning, everyone. My name is Dan. As I said, I'm the minister of the 3 p.m. service, and it's wonderful to be here at 11 a.m. And a special welcome to you if you are visiting us today. Really, really glad that you've joined us this morning. Please keep your Bibles open at Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 to 6. And do keep your handouts open in front of you as well. Hopefully, that'll help you to follow along over the next few minutes. Now, but I want to start today with a question. What do you fear? What are you afraid of? Now, I was looking online this week, and I came across a survey from 2023 asking Britons this very question. And according to the results, some of the nation's biggest fears are these. And so coming at number one, we have heights, with more than half of Britons, 52%, reporting a fear of high places. Not far behind is public speaking, with 49% saying they're scared of speaking in front of large crowds. And in third place, we have snakes. Two in five Britons, 42%, are apparently afraid of snakes. Now, I'm not sure what you make of these fears. Maybe you find it a bit silly. Or maybe you're a bit like me. Maybe you're actually terrified of all of those things. But whatever you make of them, I think we can all agree, though, that fear can be a very powerful thing. Because fear, it doesn't just affect how we feel. It can also have an enormous influence on what we do. In fact, that same survey I mentioned had a line that stood out. It said, serious fear can cause a person to organize their life around avoiding the things they're afraid of. In other words, fear can affect our behavior. It can shape our decisions. It can even chart the course of a person's life. Because what we fear has a way of shaping what we do. And that's not only true when it comes to snakes or heights or public speaking. The same is true in the Christian life. Just think about it. If we fear rejection, we might stay quiet about Jesus when we could have spoken. If we fear being left out, we may find ourselves compromising just to fit in. If we fear losing money or security, we can end up making decisions that put ourselves first instead of trusting God. And so, do you see, what we fear can have a profound impact on how we follow God or whether we follow Him at all. Because what we fear has a way of shaping what we do. And as we turn to our passage today, I think that is what Nehemiah chapter 4 to 6 wants us to see. Because in our passage, there's one idea that keeps coming up again and again. Fear. Now, why is fear such a big theme? Well, as you read through these three chapters, I think you'll quickly see why. Because when we get to chapter 4, we're going to learn about the frightening opposition Israel was facing from enemies outside as Israel was rebuilding the city walls. In chapter 5, we'll see the great crisis emerging from within Israel, one which very nearly tore God's people apart. And in chapter 6, we are also going to see Nehemiah himself come under attack, his life in danger for leading God's people in the restoration of Jerusalem. Which is all to say, for God's people back then, there would have been plenty of reasons to be afraid. Plenty of reasons to give up on the work that God had called them to do. And yet, as we've seen before in Ezra and Nehemiah, while that might be how God's people felt back then, and how we as God's people can so often feel even now, today, Nehemiah wants us to remember that the God we serve is great and awesome, and He will fight for His people. And it's remembering this, remembering who God is, that puts fear back in its right place. Not fearing the enemy, but fearing the Lord. And friends, when we get that the right way round, when we are more in awe of God than we are afraid of everything else, that is what will keep us going in the work that God has given us. That is what will help us to persevere to the end. That's where we're headed today. And the plan is to unpack all of that by looking at two contrasting examples in our story. We're in the first point, we're going to be looking at people whose misplaced fears threaten to pull them away from the work that God has called them to. And in the second point, we'll then turn to look at Nehemiah himself, a man whose fear of the Lord keeps him going in the Lord's work. And so let's begin with our first point, point one. And heads up, we're going to be spending most of our time in point one. and only very briefly in point two. Okay? So let me read chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Sambalat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Now last week in chapter 3, we saw this incredible picture of God rebuilding his city through his people. People from every background, working side by side, each doing their part in the work that God had given them to restore Jerusalem and to repair its walls. Which, in many ways, that is still what God is doing even till today. As Christians, labor side by side for the sake of the gospel, to build the church, helping fellow Christians to grow, seeing more people gathered into God's kingdom. Now, but if the story ended in chapter 3, you might come away thinking that God's building work, it's always going to be smooth sailing and sunshine and rosy. But when we arrive in chapters 4 to 6, though, here we see that that is not always going to be the case. Because sometimes life on the building site will be hard, and sometimes God's people will find themselves feeling afraid. And it all begins here in chapter 4 with a couple of familiar characters, Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. And just as they were in chapter 2, here in chapter 4, these enemies of God's people, they are still hell-bent on opposing God's work. And the tactics that they use to discourage God's people, well, there's nothing clever or novel about them. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, first there's the jeering and the taunting. Look at these feeble Jews. Ha! You call that a wall? Now, but if that isn't enough to discourage God's people, what do? Well, verse 8, you turn up the pressure with threats of violence. In verse 11, even threats of death. He planned to swoop in and kill God's people as they work. But you know, as crude as those tactics are, there's a reason why many have used them against God's people over the centuries and continue to use them against Christians till this day. And it's because they can be very effective. Verse 12, when God's people hear about what the enemies are planning, they are afraid. And so they come to the builders of the wall 10 times and they plead with everyone, "You must return to us." In other words, drop your tools. Leave the wall. Come home. It's just too dangerous. And that, friends, that is fear of the enemy at work. Fear of the enemy threatening to pull God's people away from the work that God had called them to do. But it's in the thick of all this fear and uncertainty, that Nehemiah, he steps into the picture. And notice, he doesn't ignore the danger that they're in. He doesn't just tell them to be brave. No, in verse 14, Nehemiah stands up and he turns our eyes away from the enemy and back to God. Verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Now, that word Nehemiah uses, awesome, it's not obvious in our English Bibles, but that Hebrew word for awesome, it can also be translated literally as to be feared. Which means you could read verse 14 like this: do not be afraid of them, rather remember the Lord who is great and to be feared. And that, I think, is a deliberate play on words by Nehemiah, because really the question is, who will you fear? And we'll see more of the fear of the Lord in the next chapter. But the point that Nehemiah wants us to get is this. Friends, we serve a God who is much, much bigger than our enemies. And so he urges us to fear the right person. And so here's a way to picture it. I owe this one to Matt Fuller, who taught us at our church Big Day Out. But just think of a pair of binoculars. I brought my own today. And if you look through them one way, something really small can look so big. But turn them around, and you could make something that is absolutely enormous look tiny. And friends, I think by nature, almost all of us tend to hold our spiritual binoculars the wrong way round. When we look at people who oppose us, we tend to make them bigger than they actually are. But when we look at God, so often, we tend to make him look smaller than he actually is. And what Nehemiah is urging us to do is simply to turn our spiritual binoculars the right way round. To see God at his true size, great, and to be feared. And more than that, verse 20, to know that our great and awesome God, he will fight for us. And it's having heard these words that God's people, we see that they begin to put their fears in the right place, which leads them to persevere and to keep building the wall. All through the rest of chapter 4, tools in one hand, weapons in the other. Now, but as we read on, we soon learn that the threats don't only come from the outside, because if chapter 4 was God's people standing against the enemy shoulder to shoulder, well, sadly, chapter 5, this is where we see the cracks begin to appear. And suddenly, everything starts to come apart from within. Chapter 5 verse 1, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now that phrase, great outcry, it should be ringing bells for us because it's the same kind of language used to describe Israel crying out to God under slavery in Egypt. Only now, the tragedy is that the cry isn't against Pharaoh, it's against their own people. Now, how have we ended up here? Well, chapter 5, verse 3, we're told that there was a famine in the land. And on top of that, in verse 4, we're also told that there were heavy taxes that were laid on the people by the king, which meant that there were many people helping to build the wall in Jerusalem who were struggling just to survive. And so to get by, some had to mortgage their fields, others had to borrow money. And in verse 5, we're told that there were some who even had to sell their own children into slavery. But perhaps the greatest tragedy of all is not that there was a major financial crisis that was happening. Rather, it was that while some suffered, others saw an opportunity. The nobles and officials in Jerusalem, rather than helping their brothers, they began to exploit them. Verse 7, exacting interests on the poor. Verse 8, even selling their own people to become slaves to the nations, profiting from the suffering of God's people. And so if you had to picture what was happening then, just think of maybe London in 2020 and the unscrupulous grocery store owner making use of scarcity in a pandemic to charge £50 for a pack of toilet rolls. Or present-day Ukraine and the corrupt army general taking bribes off military contracts while young men from ordinary families are sent to the front lines to die. That's kind of what's happening here in these verses. Now, but as I was reading this, I did find myself wondering, look, what would have led these nobles and officials to act this way? And while we're not told this explicitly, the more I thought about it, I guess it kind of made sense. Because in times of crisis, whether it's a famine or a pandemic or war, fear can be a very powerful thing. Fear of not having enough. Fear of missing out on a unique opportunity. Fear that can lead us to put ourselves first, even at the expense of our fellow builders. And before you know it, that fear can very easily end up undermining the bigger work that God has called all of us to do. And I think it's worth asking, you know, where we might see this today. And as I thought about it, I guess on one extreme end, you can think of the prosperity gospel preacher lining his own pockets, exploiting his own congregation for his own benefit. But on the other hand, I guess you could also include slightly more ordinary looking things, like maybe your average upper middle class church that underpays its staff. People committed to the building of God's church. Now, just to be super clear, I personally don't think that that's us here at Euston Church. But I raise this because I've been in ministry long enough to know that this is a real issue in many churches. In fact, literally, just a couple of weeks back, I was speaking with a friend in ministry and his wife. These are both dear friends, who for the past 4 years have been really struggling financially. Now, the church that they are part of, it's actually quite a large church, a very big one. It's a very well-resourced church with a number of very wealthy, successful people leading the church governing board. But this friend, he's paid just enough to get by month by month. And with one of his family members currently needing medical care, they shared that it's been a real struggle. They have used up all of their savings. They have had to borrow money. And it's been an enormous source of stress for them, having to worry about these things, let alone thinking about how to build the church. And friends, while this might not be a pressing issue for us here at Euston Church, most of us, however, won't be at Euston Church forever. In 5 or 10 years' time, chances are some of us might be going on to be part of other churches elsewhere. Some of you might even find yourselves in positions on church councils, making decisions about how God's people are cared for. And wherever God takes you, friends, please do make sure that God's workers are cared for. Because chapter 5 reminds us that it really matters how we treat one another. And friends, if we are ever to avoid something like this ourselves, just like he did in chapter 4, here in chapter 5, Nehemiah shows us again what needs to happen. Verse 9, ought you not to walk in fear of the Lord? And so do you see, just like before, the issue underneath everything, when we are tempted to perhaps fear for ourselves, even at the expense of others, Nehemiah reminds us to fear God instead. And this time, to their credit, the nobles and officials, they listen. Verse 12, they promise to return what they've taken, and the rebuilding work carries on. Now, but it's having seen God's people again and again tempted to fear the wrong thing that in the closing verses, this is where we now get a close-up look at someone very, very different. A man called Nehemiah who feared the Lord over all else. And in these closing verses, we're going to see how the practical difference that this makes. And so last point, again, very, very briefly, point 2. And so if in the first half of chapter 5 served as, you know, the big expose on the nobles and officials of Jerusalem and their exploitive practices, in the second half of chapter 5, this is where I think we get the night and day comparison between them and Nehemiah's example. Because Nehemiah, he too is a man of authority. In fact, in here, in chapter 5, verse 14, this is the first time that we learn that Nehemiah has actually been appointed as governor of all of Judah. And that is a pretty big role with a very, very big benefits package. Verse 14, we're told that as a governor, Nehemiah was entitled to a food allowance. And in verse 15, we're told that Nehemiah also had the right to tax people, charge them 40 shekels of silver. Which, according to Google, I searched this morning, in today's terms, that would have comfortably put Nehemiah in the top 1% of earners in a city like London. However, while all of that was what Nehemiah was entitled to, what we see in chapter 5, it's pretty remarkable. Because in chapter 5, verse 14 and onwards, we see Nehemiah willingly lay down his rights, showing incredible generosity to God's people. Verse 14, he refuses his governor's allowance. Verse 15, he refuses to burden God's people. And in fact, verse 17, he even personally pays for the food of 150 men every day. Just imagine that. You know, imagine Sam taking all of us out here for lunch after church later on. Thank you, Sam. And then doing that tomorrow and the day after and the day after that for 12 years. And through it all, verse 16, we're also told that in the midst of all this unfolding crisis, Nehemiah, he keeps his eyes on the main thing, persevering in the work of rebuilding the wall. And the reason Nehemiah lives this way was because of the fear of God. And we don't have time to look closely at chapter 6, but what we see there, it is simply another example of the same principle played out again. And just as God's people in chapter 4 were tempted to fear their enemies, so now in chapter 6, Nehemiah himself, he faces plots, threats, attempts on his life. However, because Nehemiah fears the Lord, he refuses to be intimidated. And under his leadership, God's work continues. Until finally, chapter 6, verse 15, the wall is completed. And in one of the biggest reversals in the book of Nehemiah, when God's work is finally accomplished, those who have spent this whole story trying to make God's people afraid, Nehemiah tells us that in the end, they will be the ones who are left afraid. And friends, as we look at Nehemiah here, the leader of God's people back then, I wonder, does he remind you of anyone? Another leader of God's people? One who did not fear his enemies, but who feared and trusted his Father above all else. One who had every right as the ruler of the universe, but who willingly laid down his rights for the sake of his people. The Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And friends, I wonder if these chapters make you thankful. So thankful that we have a king like him. How about we finish there? Let's pray.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for teaching us today. Thank you for speaking to us through your words. And we confess our fear of many, many other things. We're sorry for the ways that we bow to pressure, that we change the way we live to try and appease and fit in, because we doubt your provision and your care. And we pray from what we've read today, please would you remind us that you are great and awesome, that you are to be feared. And thank you for that repeat lesson as we've gone through these books in the Old Testament, that you are in control of all things, even the greatest kings and their decisions. Thank you for the ways we've seen you at work in every tiny detail and in the direction of whole empires. Please would you help us to believe that we would trust that we are in your hands. And we pray that that would help us to keep going in our worship and in our service. Pray too for our brothers and sisters around the world who are maybe facing some of this opposition very keenly at the moment. And we pray that they too would have a big view of you and that it would help them to continue to be faithful in difficult circumstances. Father, we turn to pray for the people of London, particularly in the month of Pride and with the Pride March happening next weekend. We do ask that all the people attending that march would come to know your mercy and grace. And we recognize our own failings of our society and of the church, to love LGBTQ plus people throughout history and today. We acknowledge before you the shame and fear and hurt that many people feel, and we want to repent of our part in causing those feelings. And we know, Lord, that in the end, pride cannot fix or meet people's deepest needs, and that only you, as their loving creator, can. And so we pray all those attending would come to know you as creator and father in heaven, and that their identity wouldn't be fixed in sexuality, but in the Lord Jesus. Please would we be a church where anyone and everyone can be welcomed and can hear the good news of Jesus. And please help us where we feel anxious or ill-equipped to have conversations or engage with pride in our friendships and our workplaces. Please give us great wisdom and Jesus's compassion for the lost, and help us to keep holding out grace and truth without discrimination. And finally, Father, we pray for the people of Venezuela in light of the awful earthquakes there. It's hard to put into words what it must be like, but we cry out to you for mercy. Please help every effort made on the ground to find and rescue people. Thank you for the services trying to do that. We pray for those trapped. Please be with them in their fear. Pray that they would fear you, know that you are great and awesome, and put all their trust in you. Please would you reveal Jesus to those who don't know you. And we pray for Christians in particular, part of that effort, or themselves trapped. Please would they know supernatural comfort and strength. Pray for the families of those looking for loved ones and anxiously awaiting news. And we do pray in our grief, and as they rebuild, please would their hope not just be in the buildings that they put back together, but in your unshakable kingdom and the King who rules it. We pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Amen.